Turn then this evening to Psalm 22, and I think you'd have to say that Psalm 22 is in a sense one of the five eyewitness accounts we have of the cross of Calvary. We are familiar with the four that we have in in the four Gospels. How they came to be written is probably an interesting story in and of themselves. Because Matthew wasn't at the cross, Mark wasn't at the cross, Luke wasn't at the cross, John was at the cross. The rest of the disciples had scattered, hadn't they? They'd gone, full of fear, left Gethsemane, strike the shepherd as Zechariah promised, and the sheep will be scattered. What we know here, what we suspect, and what the early church fathers tell us is that Luke's gospel was written with a lot of help from Mary, and so perhaps Luke gives us Mary's account of what happened on the cross. Mark's gospel that we've read from tonight, we know, was written with a lot of help from Peter. Well, Peter wasn't at the cross. Peter had run away, but Peter was one of those 12 who came together after the resurrection, and he and Matthew must have had access to sources of people who were there. We don't know that. Psalm 22 is David's view of the cross. But in another sense, it's actually somebody else's view of the cross. Psalm 22 is Christ's view of the cross. I think that's the best way to look at it. How that can be is a miracle in and of itself, isn't it? These psalms, written by David and by others, many of them dating back, therefore, not just to 1,000 years before Calvary, but some perhaps even further than that. And yet, here we have Christ's view. I'm sure it's helpful for us to imagine, as we read all of the psalms, to imagine the Lord Jesus saying them, to imagine them as words that come from Christ himself. After all, it is the Spirit of Christ who is in the Old Testament writers. But when we get to Psalm 22, particularly this psalm that's about the cross, it's written for the most part, the first two sections in especially, written in the first person, written in I, me, my language. And so in many ways it is the view of Christ of the cross. Let's notice it. I think we can break the psalm up into three sections. I think the first 11 verses are one section, and then from verse 12 through to 21 are a second section, and then from verse 22 or the end of verse 21 through to verse 31 are a third section. What do they remind us of? Well, the first 11 verses are about the forsakenness that Christ experiences on the cross. So they begin with those words that we read both in Psalm 22 and in Mark 15, didn't we? My God, why have you forsaken me? What was the worst thing about the cross for the Lord Jesus? We read of the physical sufferings. We're going to come on to the physical sufferings when we come to the second part. But the worst thing about the cross was the forsakenness that the Lord Jesus felt and the Lord Jesus experienced. Remember who this is. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God the Son. This is the eternal Son of the eternal God. This is the one who didn't come into existence in a stable in Bethlehem. Oh, that's when his earthly life began. But this is one who had enjoyed that perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with his Father for all eternity. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around that, but that's what the scriptures teach, don't they? It's how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the one that John's gospel is all going to be about is the one who had existed for eternity. He had been there in the beginning. And he had been there in the beginning with his Father. And he had enjoyed that unbroken fellowship and relationship with God. And now he is hanging upon a cross. Now he is forsaken. Now he cries out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" That is how he feels on the cross. That is what he is experiencing on the cross. And we have no idea of the depth of anguish that must have filled his soul there. The physical sufferings that he experiences, they are bad enough. But here he is separated from his Father. And of course, for God to forsake is something that Jesus would have struggled to wrap his head around, just as you and I do. The thing about God is that he never forsakes. The thing about Jehovah is he is the covenant-keeping God. The thing about God is that it is his nature to be faithful. And yet here he is forsaking somebody, and not just somebody, but his own son. And you see, as the psalmist writes this, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, you can see this torment and this turmoil that's going on in his heart. You see, not only is God the God who has always been there for his people, never forsaken them, but he's the God who has always been there for the writer of the psalm and always been there for Jesus. Can you see that? How he writes here. And he's wrestling with this fact that, that God has never let him down, that he's never known this forsakenness before. So the cry comes out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And so the voice that writes Psalm 22 is trying to work out, how can this be? Why does God not hear him? Listen to what he says in verses 3-5. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of people. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. You see, everything in the psalmist's understanding and in his experience and in the history of his people is that God always answered. God never forsook. That when people put their trust in him, he answered them and he responded. But here, the writer, here, the thinker, here, the one who's struggling with this forsakenness, listen to how he goes on. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. Those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lips saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Now, we read Mark 15. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? And as Jesus hangs there upon the cross and he feels the forsakenness, there are others who are pointing that out to him. Why isn't God answering you? Why isn't God responding to you? This is the man who trusted in God. And yet it seems as if God doesn't want him. God is not coming to rescue him from the cross. Listen to verses 9-11. You are he who took me out of my womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So, my friends, that's how Christ is feeling upon the cross. He is feeling the forsakenness. And it's hard for us to get inside his head, and it's hard for us to understand how he could say these things and remain sinless and retain his trust in God. But he does that. And his cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me, shows us That's what he's experiencing. Why? Why does the Father forsake the Son on the cross? Have you ever thought about that? Why does God do what seems so out of character? Why is there this breach between Father and Son on the cross? You see, the answer to that must be because of us, because of our sin. You see, Christ is bearing our sin upon the cross. And the Father is of too pure eyes to behold sin. He cannot look upon sin. And in a sense, it seems he cannot even look upon the sin bearer. Christ is made sin for us. We quoted that verse from 2 Corinthians in the prayer, didn't we? Christ is made sin for us. So as he hangs there upon the cross, Christ is made sin for us. He's not made a sinner for us. He's never a sinner. But he's bearing our sin. And it's no coincidence, is it, that it's at this time when there is this great darkness that covers the whole earth, almost as if God is turning the lights out on his Son, because his Son is bearing our sin. Why does the Father forsake the Son on the cross? Because on the cross, he's being the sin bearer. He's bearing your sin and he's bearing mine. He's paying the price for the things that you say and think and do that are wrong, and the things that I say and think and do that are wrong. He's providing atonement for your shortcomings, your iniquity, your transgressions, your failures, your sin, and for mine. And so there upon the cross, he experiences that forsakenness. You see, in a very real sense, on the cross, Christ suffers hell. That's ultimately what hell is, isn't it? Hell is being forsaken by God for eternity. And for those moments as he is there upon the cross, as he dies in our place, as he bears our sin, he experiences the forsakenness of the Father. And he does that for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? We can't grasp that. We should be lost in wonder and in love and in praise, because he is forsaken so that we need not be forsaken. You see, because our sins are dealt with on the cross, we're accepted. We're accepted now by God. We stand accepted before him. And on the day of judgment, we'll be accepted. And all through eternity, the Christian will be accepted. Why? Well, because the forsakenness was poured out upon Christ. The punishment for our sin was poured out upon Christ. And because he was forsaken, we are accepted. The price has been paid. The sin has been dealt with. Atonement has been made. So the first 11 verses are about the spiritual suffering of Jesus, about his forsakenness, about the fact that the Father has turned away from his Son. And that's happened so that you and I could be accepted. The next third deals more with the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the rejection of people round and about him. It's hard, isn't it, to think that David wrote this psalm, and he must have written it out of an experience of his own. See, this psalm stands as a psalm of David. This psalm had already been in existence for 1,000 years before the cross took place. This psalm, which finds its fulfillment in so many ways on the cross, was written by a man who must have experienced those things himself. In some way, we don't know what it was that made David write this psalm, but this psalm has a human author, as well as a spiritual, Holy Spirit authorship. But as we read verses 12 through to 21, we're there, aren't we? We're at Calvary. And we're able to see, as it were, from the cross down, because that's how it's being viewed. As I said, these verses are written in the first person, aren't they? The I, the me, the my. It's almost as if Jesus is looking down from the cross and describing what he sees round and about him. So you see the animalistic behaviour of those who are around the cross. You notice all of the different animals that are used to describe this. The bulls and the dogs and the oxen and the lion. These fierce pictures, these animalistic pictures. There was a brutality and an animalistic nature to the cross, wasn't there? There were people who were there baying for Jesus' blood. There were people there who were laughing at a man who dies in such pain and such agony. This is humanity at its worst, isn't it? And it's animalistic. Then there is, in verses 14 and 15, there is the impact that crucifixion has upon the body. And so here is a thirsty man. We know that. One of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross is to express his thirst. He says, I thirst. And you can see that here, isn't it? Everything is dried up. His tongue clings to his mouth. One of the things that crucifixion does is it pulls your body apart as you hang there and as you gasp for breath. And so in verse 14, all of the bones are out of joint. So here it is. And then verses 16 to 18, the mocking of the crowd round and about. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. That happened. That's what happens. As Jesus hangs there upon the cross, he fulfills this verse. Not because he fulfills it, but because of the people around fulfill it. It's interesting, isn't it? The things that Jesus has control over, he fulfills. Like the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the cross fulfills scripture even through the activities of others. So those who mock and stare and pour scorn on him, they're fulfilling scripture. Those who cast lots for his clothing, they're fulfilling scripture. Those who nail two thieves either side of Jesus, they're fulfilling scripture because Isaiah says he'll be numbered with the transgressors. You see, this is all part of God's great plan. This is how it had to be because Christ has to die for us. And in 19 and 21 again, you hear the prayerful spirit of Christ upon the cross. And we know how that ends, doesn't it? With him commending his life into God's hands. You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You see what's happening here. You see every part of the great plan of salvation is being worked out. You see, why is it? Why is it that these verses have five or six clear fulfillments as Jesus dies on the cross? Why is it that time and time again, as we read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we're taken back to Psalm 22? Why is this? Because you see, this is God's plan. This isn't just man's plan. Oh, there were men planning this. All through the gospel we read, don't we? They're trying to find a way of getting hold of him, trying to find a way of doing away with him. There are times when they want to stone him, but his time hasn't come yet. All through his 3 years of ministry, there are those who are just looking, waiting for that moment when they can get hold of him and they can do away with him. They hated him, hated his presence, hated his holiness, hated his teaching, hated the mirror he held up to their hypocrisy and to their sinfulness. And oh yes, there were man's plans here at the cross, but this is God's plan. Peter makes that point, doesn't he, on the day of Pentecost. According to God's, let's quote it properly, in Acts chapter 2, you remember as he preaches there on the day of Pentecost, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, and he looks at those wicked men who are in front of him. He says, now listen, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. See, there are two things going on here, aren't there? There are the wicked men who take him by wicked hands and put him to death, but this is God's will. This is God's course of action. This is God's predetermined purpose and foreknowledge. This is the plan of salvation, my friends. You and I are saved because God had a plan of salvation. The triune God had determined to save a company of men and women. And what happens on the cross is the outworking of that great plan, that plan coming to fruition, that plan being worked out, even through the hands of wicked men and women. And those sufferings of Christ that we read about in Psalm 22 and then we read about in the gospel accounts, they're there because God has a plan to save you and to save me. Isn't that wonderful? You and I don't deserve salvation. You and I deserve to be cast out of God's presence forever. You and I deserve only to suffer through eternity what Christ suffered on the cross, that forsakenness. But God has a plan of salvation. And the suffering of Christ and all of these prophecies that are fulfilled show us this is going according to plan. And the plan is to save you and to save me. Have we responded to that plan? Put our trust in Christ. Thank God for what he did for us on the cross through his son, Jesus. And in a sense, when we get to verse 21, Jesus dies. But verse 21 isn't the end of the psalm, is it? Any more than the death of Jesus is the end of the story. You see, the great thing about Psalm 22 is there's a massive change of moods when we get to verse 22 and to the end. Did you notice it? Did you notice how from then on everything is joy? From then on everything is praise. From then on everything is the need for this great story to be proclaimed. To be proclaimed to the ends of the earth in verse 27, to be proclaimed from one generation to the next in verses 30 to 31, and to be proclaimed because, look at verse 27 and 28, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. You see, verses 22 through to verse 31 are verses of triumph. They're verses of victory. They're verses of accomplishment. They're verses of glory. They're verses of the kingdom. It's interesting that verse 31 ends with this little phrase, he has done this. And many have pointed out how that's very similar to it is finished. The work's been done. Why is it that this psalm that's so full of the cross ends in this glorious way? Because my friends, the cross ends in a glorious way, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to be much glory as Jesus' body is taken down, as Pilate receives Joseph of Arimathea, who comes and begs Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus. And when Pilate is convinced that Jesus is dead, surprised, but he's convinced that he is dead, Pilate allows Joseph of Arimathea to take this body down, and Nicodemus is there as well, isn't he? And he's involved in this, and so they go and they bury this body in a tomb of a rich man. Isaiah 53 tells us that. That's what it's going to be, isn't it? He made his grave with the rich, with the rich at his death. And he's there, isn't he? And the women, they're frustrated, aren't they? Because they didn't have time to anoint his body. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to give him a good burial. They have all of these spices and they want to finish the job, but they can't finish the job because it's Passover. It's Passover weekend and you couldn't touch a dead body at Passover weekend. You shouldn't touch a dead body any time. It would make you ceremonially unclean, but you can't do it now. Okay, we'll wait. Let the stone be rolled in front of the tomb and we'll come back on the first day of the week. We'll come back early Sunday morning. We'll come back and we'll finish the job. And then we'll deal with our grief and we'll come to terms with this man who we loved and we thought was going to be the deliverer, we thought was going to be the saviour. We'll come to terms with that in time. And so over the Friday night and over the Saturday they mourned in their first day of the week. As the day breaks, they're there, aren't they? Oh, what a surprise they have. That stone. Stone that they were worried about. How are we going to be able to roll the stone away? The stone's been rolled away. And the tomb is empty. But there's an angel there, isn't there? Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He's risen like he told you he would. Don't weep. Don't mourn. And so Peter and John come, don't they? And Mary Magdalene has this meeting with Jesus, although she thinks first of all he's the gardener, and then there were those two people on the road to Emmaus, and the stranger comes and gets into conversation with them and then goes for a meal with him, and he begins to break the bread and they know who he is. And then over the course of the next 50 days he appears here and there, sometimes to just one on his own, sometimes to a group, sometimes to 500 people at one moment. And they eat with him and they drink with him and they talk with him and they rejoice with him. And then he leaves them and he goes to heaven. But the church goes on and the church grows and Pentecost happens. And the Great Commission begins to be fulfilled and goes on being fulfilled. And as the Great Commission is fulfilled and the gospel spreads and the church grows, and one generation passes the good news on to another generation, all of these verses at the end of the psalm are fulfilled. And you and I are living in the days now of the third part of the psalm. Isn't that amazing? So all the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You see, David is writing here 3,000 years ago about what's happening in New Inn tonight and what's happening in Albania and what's happening in Australia and what's happening in South America and what's happening in Canada and what's happening in the States and what's happening in Rwanda and in all of these places where the missionaries go and the church is built and the church grows and successive generations begin to serve and to know the Lord. Why is that? Oh, because the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. A group that no man can number have been given by the Father to the Son. And because he died on the cross for them, because of his perfect obedience, he has been willing to lay down his life, the one who was the author of life. There is a company of people that you and I, by God's grace, are part of if we've trusted in Christ. And we belong to the King. And the kingdom is the Lord's. And the one who died in forsakenness in the first third of the psalm, and the one who suffers according to the predetermined will of God in the second third of the psalm, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to him everything belongs. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? That's why That's why we rejoice at Easter. That's why we rejoice about the cross. That's why we rejoice about the resurrection. That's why we'll go on rejoicing for all eternity, because Christ has died and he has risen and he's exalted now on high, and the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over all the nations. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's sing. As we close, 221, this, like Psalm 22,